So a couple of years ago, I was privileged to be a speaker and a camp counselor for a church summer camp, a week-long camp. And as their tradition was, on Thursday night, they played a game called Mission Impossible. The objective of the game was for the campers to score as many points as they could get without being identified by any of the counselors. And the campers did a number of things to try to disguise themselves. They would borrow each other's sweatshirt. They would find tablecloths and wrap themselves up. I remember one kid even put his sleeping bag over his head and walked sideways trying to not be detected. And I was impressed. I was impressed at the commitment that these campers had to scoring points. But I was also impressed by the counselors, because the counselors could name the camper by something as simple as how they walked. The counselors knew the campers that well, and by this point I thought, I've got this in the bag. No, I learned real quickly, I did not know the campers as well as my counselors did. And so this commitment, both from the campers and the counselors, got me thinking about another commitment. Growing up into our salvation, as Peter puts it at the end of our text for this morning. Or to use a theological word, sanctification. In one of our confessions, the Belgic Confession, in Article 24, it describes sanctification this way. The confession says that sanctification regenerates us, it makes us new creatures, causing us to live a new life and freeing us from the slavery of sin. So sanctification, then, is the grace of God working in our lives to make a difference. And so for the next little bit, we're just going to explore what our scripture text has to say about what salvation and how that makes a difference in our lives. In our text for this morning, God, through Peter, exhorts the Christians living in Asia Minor to five differences that salvation should make in their lives. And we don't have time to look at all five, so as any good sermon, there's always 3 points. We're going to look at 3 of them this morning. Those 3 are going to be urging to hope, urging to holiness, and an urging to fear God. So right away in verse 13 then, Peter exhorts or urges us and the Christians living in Asia Minor to living for hope. And to help us picture what this might look like, Peter uses 2 images. The first image is that he calls us and calls his readers to prepare your minds for action. The way the Greek text puts this, how it's helpful, is, I think, gird up your loins of the mind. In other words, this is an image that is drawn from ancient Near East. This is a man usually had a dress that was worn down to their ankles. Think of an old school nightgown, right? And for those of you who have worn those, and for those of you who haven't, you can probably imagine that if you've got a piece of clothing all the way down to your ankles, it's hard to do any strenuous activity, any sprinting, any running. And so when you needed to run, they would take that outer clothing and tuck it into their belt and making movement that much easier. So Peter is saying something like this. He's saying, get your mind ready, prepare your mind. Maybe it'd be helpful for us to think about this image as something like rolling up the sleeves of our mind. So that's the first image. Peter is calling us to be prepared, to get ready. The second image that Peter uses is this idea of being completely sober or self-controlled. It's this idea of having complete and clear judgment. New Testament scholar Peter Davids, in his commentary on 1 Peter, writes this. David says, quote, "For Peter, the cares of this life and the pressures of persecution can intoxicate the Christian and distract his or her focus just as easily as wine might. The need of the hour is clear judgment and a mind and will prepared to resist anything that would deflect them from the hope set on Jesus appearing." And so Peter calls his listeners and us to be prepared, to get ready. To get ready to do what? To set our hope on Christ. And when Peter is talking about hope here, he's not thinking about the quality of hope. What total hope looks like versus what less than total looks like. But rather, he has the object of hope in mind. Peter urges his Christian listeners and us to set our hope in Christ, the object of our hope, and the reward that we will receive when Christ comes again, rather than sitting or putting our hope on the short-lived rewards and corrupt rewards of this age and its people. And so I wonder, how often do we focus more on the quality of hope rather than focusing on the object of hope? Back in the day when letter writing was the main means of communication, there was a British mission society that was writing a letter to one of their congregations in the African country of Uganda who was experiencing persecution. And in the letter, this missionary society asked, "What can we send you people? You are being persecuted. Your pastor has been martyred. What can we send you?" And we might think of responses like, well, food or medicine. But oddly enough, the response was not food, not medicine, but 250 clerical collars. Clerical collars are the white little collar that pastors sometimes wear on their clothing. And the response continued, "You must understand, when our people are being rounded up to be killed, they must be able to see their pastors." And so what strikes me about this brief illustration here is that the missionary society was focused on the quality of hope. What does it look like to have hope in the midst of persecution? Well, having your basic needs met. But the congregation in Uganda was focusing on the quality, or the object of hope, by saying, no, when we are facing death and we look at our killers and we look at the people in the crowd, we want to see the representation of Christ, our pastors. We want to be focused on Christ even in the midst of death. And so hope looks with certainty towards the future that God has promised, and at the same time looks back at Christ's death and resurrection. And so hope should be defined by a certainty rather than wishing for a particular outcome. And so resting in the certainty that God promises to do what he will do in light of what Christ has done on the cross gives us hope and calls us not only to live for God rather than to live for ourselves. We are to live in a way that pleases the one who has graciously made a living hope available to us. And so then this leads us into the next encouragement or urging that Peter has. And that second exhortation or urging or encouragement is going to be found in verses 14 through 16, right? It's in these verses that Peter encourages us and Christians to living in holiness. And just like he did with the call to hope, he uses another image, the image of obedient children. And so to be called an obedient child first shows that the Christians living in Asia Minor belonged to the family of God. That they had become dependent on relying on God's grace, God's warmth, and God's care. And second, being called a child or an obedient child reveals that they are in fact living out their family relationships by being obedient to God. And if we had time to survey the New Testament, we would often see that when there is obedience, it also accompanies that is the sign of true and evident faith. Again, New Testament scholar Peter Davids points out to us that the gospel is an imperative to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. Any commitment or faith that does not result in concrete obedience is a misunderstanding of the message and less than Christian faith. So we can think of the term obedient children as being another name for true believers. We see this in James. James talks about faith without deeds is dead. And so there's this idea of faith and obedience not being two separate things, but working together. And so having confirmed that Peter's listeners, the Christian in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, are indeed Christians, he says, okay, well, let's describe your obedience then. What does that look like? And Peter, first off, gives a negative description. He says that you are not to return to your pagan lifestyle, the way you lived before you came to know Christ. You shouldn't give in to that desire. Desire is usually a word that is used to describe fallen humanity's unholy longings and is often rooted in not knowing God. In other words, the goods of this age become the goals or idols that one seeks, rather than those good things being the means by which we serve God. And so I wondered if you have the same question as well. What does it mean then to live in ignorance? Well, ignorance isn't about having enough information, but rather it's the failure to grasp God's character and God's purpose. And so the solution for the problem is not to just gather more information, but instead it's to reorient or learn and understand God's purpose. And this leads into the positive aspect of obedience that Peter has, where Peter then calls us to holiness. Rather than conforming to this age, we are to conform to God's holiness. God is holy, as Peter quotes using Leviticus. God is a higher and altogether different being who is completely different from us. And yet we see so often that God takes things and people into his service and sets them apart. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart. When God sets us apart, when God sets someone or something apart for his service, he is calling them to imitate God. And this, in fact, is part of the sanctification process, right? This becoming more and more like Christ Jesus, right? It's the Holy Spirit who renews us more and more so that we may die to sin and live for God. But we all know that while we are here on earth, while we're on this side of eternity, we still deal with sin. We know that we often do not imitate God as we should. In fact, this reminds me of a scene from C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't read this book, it's simply just a series of letters written from a more experienced devil to a younger, inexperienced devil about how do you go about tempting somebody away from God. And in one of the letters, the uncle, Screwtape, writes to his nephew, Woodworm, and says, "You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all your tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man or woman from the enemy, and the enemy being here, being God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their accumulative effect is to edge the man or woman away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." This brief scene from this letter is a stark reminder that sin, regardless of how big or small it is, has one thing in common: to draw us away from God. Sin works to thwart our efforts towards God's holiness, to growth in holiness, and to imitation of God. And so that's why in the Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 115, it has us reflecting on God's Word as an important part of growing in holiness. In that answer, the Catechism points out that God's Word helps us know our sinfulness and to more clearly and eagerly look towards Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. And so that we can never stop striving, never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. In other words, God's Word helps us grow in holiness. And the Puritan and theologian John Owen also reminds us that if we're not working with the Holy Spirit to kill or overcome sin, then we're not working towards holiness. In a way, then, we are just saying, "I'm content," or "I'm at peace with my sin." And being at peace with our sin and not working to kill it is not producing what is right and good in God's sight, or is hating sin. And so in this exhortation to holiness, there's a real sense in where holiness and desire shows up as opposing forces. Where either force has the way of shaping our lives and drawing us into its sphere of influence. And so Peter calls us to be prepared, calls us into hope, and says, "Your salvation gives you hope." Salvation should cause you to want to live a holy life, to strive for holiness. And now the final exhortation, or the final urging that we're going to be looking at today, is that our salvation should cause us to fear God. As children of God, Peter says then, who are called to hope, and to obedience, and to holiness, we are now called, and we call God our Father, which shows a sign of intimacy and love, but also a sense of respect and submission. We are then now called to remember God's character. and not allow such a familiarity of God's character be an excuse for evil. In other words, not becoming so comfortable with grace that we just keep on sinning for the sake of grace. But Peter goes on to remind us that even though we have this close and intimate relationship with God, God is still going to judge us. He's going to judge us fairly and without favoritism. So just because we are part of the family of God doesn't mean we get off any kind of easy judgment. And so with that in mind, with our love and respect and submission to God, we are to fear God, not the kind of fear that is anxiety or dread, but rather just a healthy respect for God. Respect of our thankfulness to God for the salvation that He has given to us. Thankfulness and gratitude. And that's what Peter does next. He says, okay, well, if you are going to fear God out of reverent fear, out of submission, out of loving fear, you also then should be motivated by the nature of that cost or of redemption. As we've already seen, Peter already assumes that his readers, his listeners, are Christians who have turned away from their pagan lives, who have seen that in light of the gospel, their lives before were empty, worthless, had no hope or value. And Peter says that price came at a cost. That price wasn't made with silver or money or gold, which could perish, but something with true value. And so that value, Peter goes on to say in verse 19, is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is here that Peter draws again on an image from the Old Testament, the Passover lamb. If you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar with the story of Passover, the 10th plague in Egypt, where God promises to kill the firstborn. But for his people, the Israelites, he says, if you kill a lamb without blemish, without defect, and put the blood around the doorpost, and when the angel of death sees that blood, it will pass over, sparing your firstborn. And so Peter here is by referencing Jesus as the Passover lamb is saying, Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice who redeemed you from a life of slavery. Not a physical Egypt like the Israelites, but a cultural Egypt. The price has been paid to redeem you. It's more than money. It's more than even that first Passover lamb was. It is the blood of Christ. And what's more is that God paid that price on purpose. That Jesus' death was no accident. God, by his will and power, long planned that Jesus would be the ultimate and final payment for sin. God's plan was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on and says, through him, through Jesus Christ, which Peter is implying that Christ has always existed. Christ existed before the creation of the world. Christ existed while he was on earth, and Christ will continue to exist even after his second coming. Christ has no beginning or end. And so with this in mind, we're kind of on the edge, on the brink of an age. The age that was started with Christ coming and will conclude when he comes again. We stand in this age, and Peter has said, you have received the revelation of Christ. Back in earlier in chapter 1, Peter had talked about that the prophets and others had kind of tried to anticipate when the Messiah was coming, had long awaited for the revelation of Christ, and he says, you have received it. You as the church in Asia Minor, you as First Christian Reformed Church here in Mount Vernon, have received that revelation of Christ. And having received that revelation puts you in a unique spot. There's a sense of having a place in God's bigger story and having a special status, a privileged status. And so how does this status play out or work itself out? Well, Peter answers that in verse 21. This new and privileged status comes through the redemption produced by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was God who takes the initiative for humans to come to faith. It's not by our own will that we do. And since it's God who raised Jesus up from the dead and then glorified Jesus through Christ's ascension, it's then that we can have this confident expectation that God can and will do what he promises. And so on that assurance, we express our gratitude through obedience, or gratitude, as question and answer 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism points out, where the question goes, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Why then should we be obedient? The answer is because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Our being sanctified, our working with the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process, is a means by which we also evangelize. It's a means by which we show our gratitude to Jesus, to God, for the gift of Jesus Christ. And so what difference does salvation need to make in our lives? Well, it calls us to hope. It calls us to put our hope in the certainty of God. Salvation calls us to then work in partnership with the Holy Spirit into become more holy, being more sanctified. And it calls us then to fear God because of our gratitude, or out of our gratitude. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.